One of the things that is impressive to me in a conference like this is that you begin to find that there is a power, a quality about the Word of God that leads people into very similar affirmations about the nature of Scripture, about the nature of preaching. It shows the power of the Word. It shows the clarity of the Word. It also shows how we all benefit from gifts that have gone before us, gifts that God has given to the church that have taught us, that have helped us consolidate our understanding of certain passages of Scripture and certain doctrines, and how those who study the Word of God gravitate toward those things that we commonly believe to be true. And that's one of the things that I've found so true in this conference. Men who have been taught by Scripture and then taught by other people who have given their lives to an understanding of Scripture have come to similar conclusions about what the Word of God is and what the gospel is and what proclamation is and how proclamation should be pursued. It shows us that these things are all a part of the biblical record. They're part of divine revelation. They're part of what God expects us to do. And so, as we heard in the last section, not only the content of the gospel, but much about even the manner of presentation of the gospel and our understanding of the context in which we are preaching, in which we're trying to communicate. We have instructions and we have examples in the Word of God that instruct us in that. And when we go around the world and we find people who have all of these similar convictions, it really bolsters our confidence in the clarity of the Word of God. And much of what I have to say about Spurgeon during this session and the next session is going to be in powerful confirmation of many things that we have already heard from the expository message that we have heard. I was thinking about that as I was sitting here listening to Brother Thackway and how God gives different gifts, and there are different approaches that people have, and He does give us individual gifts in the way that we communicate, but He has also given us this central core of truth in Scripture that informs all of us and to which we all give adherence. And so there is this kind of common witness that our own hearts bear to what is being said, and yet at the same time, there's something about the different giftedness that people has that makes it come to us in a different way and helps seal it in our conscience and in our souls and gives us conviction about how we should conduct ourselves. Well, I want us to begin by looking at a passage of Scripture that I believe captures much of what I'm going to say about Spurgeon today, and this is found in the book of Romans chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's pray. And so, Father, we pray that you would own your word today and that we would learn about your word and about the preaching of the gospel and about the handling of divine revelation as we look at it in the life of this servant of yours, Charles Spurgeon. And we ask, even if we may ask as the prophet Ezekiel did, that, O breath from the four winds, we pray that you would come and enliven our hearts to hear your word as we can discern it in the life and the preaching of this servant of yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How shall they preach except they be sent? Charles Spurgeon believed very definitely that there was no division between clergy and laity. He hated that division. He hated the kind of officialism that had developed within ritualistic denominations. But he did believe that there was a call to ministry. He believed that there were gifts in the church, that all the children of God composed a royal priesthood, that all of them had gifts that were for the benefit of the church. He worked toward having a complete witness in the whole church through the various gifts that God had given, but he also knew that one of these gifts was the pastor-teacher. He knew that these were those who would carry on as prophets of old had, as the apostles had. Not that the preachers today have those gifts and have the promise of those revelatory gifts, but nevertheless, those that are to be the official proclaimers of this word. He looked for these kinds of people, for the pastor's college. And in examining his own calling, examining the scripture, and in looking for those that he felt it would be good for him to invest his own time and energy in seeking to train, he developed an understanding of what a call to the ministry involved. One of the things that he believed was absolutely essential, which he did not think that he observed in many of the churches around him, that a man who is called to the ministry must first of all have an experience of the gospel himself. He must have a mental understanding of the gospel. He must have a spiritual understanding of the gospel. To some degree, he must already have embraced the doctrines of grace because these must have been precious to his soul. This is a person who must know that he was dead in trespasses and sins. He must know that he was justly under condemnation. It's a person that must know that God has invaded his life by the word of God through the Spirit of God and has pressed upon his conscience the message of the blood of the cross. And that were it not for God's action in his life, both in history and Christ and in his own experience through the hearing of the word and through the Spirit, that he would not be saved and he would be justly condemned. A person who does not have that experience and does not have that conviction and does not have it at least to some degree well formed in his mind early in his experience is not a person who at least at that point can give any evidence of a call to ministry. A second thing that a person must have in a call to ministry, Spurgeon said, was a superior esteem for the worthiness and power of the gospel. The more that he studies the gospel, the more it invades his own mind and his own soul, the more he sees the absolute excellence of it. He sees the excellence of it from the person in whom it effectually consists, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mystery of his person as being God and man in one person, the mystery of his work in which he could show the greatest love to his Father while he endured the greatest wrath from his Father, in which he could show the greatest obedience to his Father while he is experiencing punishment for us from his Father, the worthiness of this person who in whom the gospel is constituted. A second thing that must constitute this understanding of superior worthiness is the final purpose of the gospel, and that is to bring glory to God. Glory to God comes when we preach Christ, because the preaching of Christ is a savor, a sweet-smelling savor to God himself. If it is a savor of death to some, because it is a clearer indication of their sinfulness and that they reject God's answer for their sin, then it is a savor of death and to death to them. But even that will glorify God. To others, by God's grace and by God's determination, it will be a savor of life unto life. They will see Christ as one who is attracted. They will see Christ as one who is their only hope, and they will flee to Christ and take refuge in him. And all of this will bring glory to God. And the person who is called to ministry will have a deep sense that the goal of his preaching finally is the glory of God. And he will also have a sense that God will bless his ministry with conversion. We know that there are those cases, and Spurgeon came to believe that there were cases in which people could labor long and have very little fruit. Their lives would still be to God's glory. But unlike perhaps the calling of Isaiah, who was to preach and to preach and to preach until no one would believe him, the call to gospel ministry, Spurgeon believed, most often resulted in conversion. And a person should expect conversion, should work toward conversion, should believe that it is in the preaching of the gospel and not in human ingenuity and not in human manipulation and not in sensationalism, but in the clear setting forth of the Word of God and the gospel of God that the Spirit used to convert sinners. And so a person must have, as he's called to ministry, this superior esteem for the worthiness and the power of the gospel. A third thing that must constitute a call is an inability to give oneself to anything other than gospel ministry. Spurgeon would talk about, if you can be a good baker and be satisfied with it, do it. We need good Christian bakers. If you can be a good street cleaner, then do it. We need people who are good Christian street cleaners. If you can be an apothecary, study hard and do it. We need people who can mix medicines well. And on he would go with all the various ways in which Christians could invest their time. And he said, if you can do that and be satisfied with it, do it. But if you can do nothing else than preach the gospel, if it is so burned within your soul that you cannot be satisfied unless you preach the gospel, then this is one element of a call to ministry. And then a fourth thing that he always saw as necessary was natural endowments. Now, some of the natural endowments that Spurgeon had are not quite as necessary now. Spurgeon said that a man with a sunken chest could never be called to preach because his lungs were not big enough to reach an audience. Well, we have magnification now, and so perhaps people that don't have lungs quite as big as Spurgeon's can preach and can have a call to ministry. But there must be natural endowments, Spurgeon believed. There are some things that are essential to set forth exposition. There must be some degree of mental endowment, some ability to learn, some ability to analyze, some ability to synthesize ideas, and then an ability to communicate these ideas in a meaningful way. And so there are cognitive qualifications that Spurgeon believed a person should have. And then physical qualifications. As I've mentioned, he didn't believe that a person that had small lungs should consider himself as a candidate for ministry, but also insufficient projection of voice or even having bad teeth. He would tell parents, make sure that you take care of the teeth of your children if you have any aspirations of their being ministers, because if they lose their teeth, they cannot be so. They can never articulate language that people can understand. So take care of your teeth if you want to be a preacher. So those are four qualifications: an experience of the gospel, a superior esteem for the worthiness and the power of the gospel, an inability to give oneself fully to anything else, and natural endowments. We're going to deal more about the reality of a sense of the Spirit a little bit later. But now let's look at a little bit of the technique and theory of preaching as Spurgeon saw it. Fundamental, foundational to everything in a call to preach and in actually coming to the point of being able to present an exposition is an understanding of the authority of Scripture. knowing what Scripture is, how Scripture functions, how the minister is to use Scripture, how he is to understand Scripture, how he is to interpret Scripture, and how he is to give a presentation of Scripture. This begins with a high view of the authority of Scripture. In 1874, 4 years after the First Vatican Council, Spurgeon had been contemplating this whole idea of papal infallibility now for these 4 years. His reaction to it, of course, as you can imagine, was not something that was very positive, and it enters into many of his sermons from 1870 up to 1874. And in 1874, he preached the message entitled Infallibility. He said that many have held and still do hold that it is possible to find your infallible foundation in the Pope of Rome. I do not wonder that they would rather have an infallible man than be altogether without a standard of truth. Yet it is so monstrous that men should believe in papal infallibility that, did they not themselves avow it, we should think it most insulting to accuse them of it. How any man can by any possible contortion twist itself into a posture in which it will be capable of accepting such a belief is one of the mysteries of mankind. And after talking about this and rejecting other man-made sources of infallibility, Spurgeon affirmed, "We have a more sure word of testimony, a rock of truth upon which we rest, for our infallible standard lies in, it is written." The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, is our religion. Of this inspired book, we say, this is our judge that ends the strife when wit and reason fail. As he went on to talk about this, he began to deal with issues of clarity and the papal claim that there had to be an official interpreter of Scripture and how difficult it was for the laity to have Scripture. Spurgeon countered and said, "It is said that it is hard to be understood, but it is not so to those who seek the guidance of the Spirit of God. There are in it great truths which are above our comprehension, placed there on purpose to let us see how shallow are our finite minds. But concerning vital and fundamental points, the Bible is not hard to be understood. Neither is there any excuse for the multitudes of errors which men pretend to have gathered from it. A babe in grace, taught by the Spirit of God, may know the mind of the Lord concerning salvation and find its way to heaven by the guidance of the Word alone. But be it profound or simple, that is not the question. It is the Word of God, and it is pure, unerring truth. Here is infallibility and nowhere else." Spurgeon believed that this view of authority was the only thing that would undergird a preacher as he preached to reach sinners for conversion. On what basis can one man stand up and look at others and tell them that they are sinners and tell them that they are repugnant in the eyes of God and that the God of heaven, the God of creation, the God of providence, the only God that lives, holds them accountable for their sin and will condemn them eternally if they do not repent of sin? On what basis can any human being do that? If you do not have a sound and solid understanding of the nature of divine revelation, then you rip the foundation out from any possibility of proclamation. You only stand up making yourself look silly to try to speak to others and give them advice about their lives or advice about eternity when you have forsaken the only source of authority. How can we speak of heaven and hell and sin and redemption and justification? How can we speak of heavenly things? How can we speak of those things that are far above human reason? How can we speak of Trinity? And how can we speak of incarnation? And how can we speak of substitution if we're simply making it up out of our own mind? Or how can we even hold these if we do not have a strong confidence that it comes from divine revelation? So the authority by which we see, we set forth all the vital truths of Scripture or vital truths of the gospel depends upon our accepting the authority of Scripture. Spurgeon says, "Ah, my dear hearers, there is a hearing and there is a hearing. Many have ears to hear, but they do not hear in reality. The kind of hearing which is demanded of us is the hearing with reverence, The gospel is God's word, not man's, the voice of your Maker, your Lord, the voice of infallible truth, of infinite love, of sovereign authority, and is therefore no common attention should be bestowed upon it. Listen to it devoutly, summoning all your powers to adoring attention. Angels veil their faces in Jehovah's presence, and shall man trifle before him? When God speaks, do not regard it as the voice of a king merely, to whose message it might be treason to turn a deaf ear, but as the voice of your God, towards whom it is blasphemy to be inattentive. Hear him earnestly, with anxiety to know the meaning of what he says, drinking in his doctrine, receiving with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul, bowing your understanding to it, longing to comprehend it, desirous to be influenced by it. Preaching on Hosea 8:12, very early in his ministry, the passage says, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Spurgeon spoke of the Bible, used this text to demonstrate that the Bible itself was written by God, a human penman, but the words that come, according to this text, God himself claims to be the writer. I have written to him great things of my law. And so he spoke of the Bible as written by God. He included a discussion of both the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture. And then garnering all of his powers of illustration, rhetorical power, Spurgeon challenged the hearers with this. He said, but this is the word of God. Come search, ye critics, and find a flaw. Examine it from Genesis to its revelation and find an error. This is a vein of pure gold, unalloyed by quartz or any earthly substance. This is a star without a speck, a sun without a blot, a light without darkness, a moon without its paleness, a glory without dimness. O Bible, it cannot be said of any other book that it is perfect and pure, but of thee we can declare all wisdom is gathered up in thee without a particle of folly. This is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail. This is the book untainted by any error, but is pure, unalloyed, perfect truth. Why? Because God wrote it. Charge God with error, if ye please. Tell him his book is not what it ought to be. Well, not only was he committed to the authority of Scripture, that we have no foundation for challenging people in their sin without Scripture. We have no authority for preaching about God without a full commitment to the full truthfulness of Scripture. He was committed to the reality that we have examples and the admonition that we are to understand the Scripture by doing true exposition of it. Spurgeon asks the question, What are sermons but commentaries? At least they ought to be. He advocated that the minister employ the best commentaries. For him, those were Puritan commentaries, along with original study. The goal is a thorough understanding of the Bible through mastering it one book at a time. The close, critical, exhaustive investigation of one part best qualifies for a similar examination of another. We begin to see the coherence of Scripture. We begin to see the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. As we move from one book to another, we see the consistency of it, and the authority and the beauty of it begins to be put in our minds layer upon layer until it becomes overwhelming in the massive, instructive quality of Scripture. Spurgeon was committed to the idea that the text must govern. In a sermon entitled The Minister's Farewell, preached at Surrey Gardens, Spurgeon reminded those who had been hearing him there, this was close to the end, and he wanted to seek to give them words. There might be some who would never hear him again because people came from all over London when he was there at Surrey Gardens. And so he wanted to leave them with this word about the importance of the centrality of Scripture for the preaching that they would hear. To declare the whole counsel of God, to gather up 10,000 things into one, I think it is needful that when a minister gets his text, he should say what that text means, honestly and uprightly. Too many preachers get a text and kill it, They wring its neck and then they stuff it with some empty notions and present it upon the table for an unthinking people to feed upon. That man does not preach the whole counsel of God who does not let God's word speak for itself in its own pure, simple language. If he finds one day a text like this, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy," the faithful minister will go all the lengths of that text. And if on the morrow the Spirit of God lays home to his conscience this, "Ye will not come unto me that ye may have life," or this other, "Whosoever will, let him come," he will be just as honest with his text on that side as he was on the other. He will not shirk the truth. He will dare to look at it straight in the face himself, and then he will bring it up into the pulpit and there say to it, "O word, speak for thyself, and be thou heard alone. Suffer me not, O Lord, to pervert or misinterpret thine own heaven-sent truth." Simple honesty to the pure word of God is, I think, requisite to the man who would not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. Then in a part of a sermon that he was preaching to a large number of people, he singled out young Christians for a specific instruction. And this instruction was, again, focused upon their seeking to get a clear understanding of the Word of God, understanding it in its context, understanding its language. He told them, and he said, "Endeavor also to understand its meaning, and so to understanding that you can discern between its meaning and its perversions. Half the mischief in the world, and perhaps more, is done not by an ostensible lie, but by a perverted truth. The devil, knowing this, takes a text of Scripture, clips it, adds to it, and attacks Christ with it. But our Lord did not therefore despise Scripture because the devil himself might quote it, but he answered him with a flaming text right in his face. He did not say, 'No, the other is not written, you have altered it.' But he gave him a taste of what it means that it is written, and so confounded him. Do you the same. Search the word. Get the true taste of it in your mouth and acquire discernment so that when you say, 'It is written,' you may not be making a mistake. For there are some who think their creed is scriptural, and yet it is not so. Texts of Scripture out of their connection, twisted and perverted, are not 'It is written.' But the plain meaning of the word should be known and understood. Oh, read the word. Pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit that you may know its meaning, for so you will contend against the foe." Now, he himself studied the original languages. He studied commentaries. He wanted to know the etymology of the language. He wanted to know the canonical order, how books fit in with other books. All of this was necessary. And he wanted to understand that as clearly as possible because he was committed to the reality that the Word of God is the Word of God for us today. As it was being produced, it was the Word of God in each generation. In the first century, there were churches that had the gifts of prophets who received direct revelation. The apostles could not be everywhere. They could not be in every church. And so God gave these special gifts of revelation to certain persons that were in these churches. And Paul regulates that, as we've heard there in the book of 1 Corinthians. But now that the apostolic message has been closed, now that the new covenant has been set forth by those people that were designated by God to bring it forth, we can expect no more revelation. Now, there were certain phenomena in Spurgeon's ministry that people have pointed to about his describing a certain person, and that person that he is describing happens to be there, that has done exactly what Spurgeon said. This happens on at least two or three occasions. Spurgeon did not think that these were special revelations given to him. He thinks that they were remarkable providences in which an illustration that he thought of happened to be something that directly related to a person. But he does this all the time in his preaching. He will talk about different jobs that people have and the kinds of sins that they might be tempted to in their jobs and the kind of remorse that might come to them. And he uses this as illustrations quite frequently. And it's not the case that every time he does that, there's someone there that is just like that. That is a method he used to bring about conviction, to show the variety of ways in which sin might intrude upon our lives and the particular callings that we have. And sometimes in God's providence, his doing that, there were people there precisely like what he had described. But he didn't claim that this was a special revelation. In fact, he went out of his way to make sure that we did not rely upon special revelations today in any sense, but we gave ourselves to an understanding of the Word of God. Some claim these special revelations, Spurgeon said, but they are deluded. He said that we are not passive communicators of infallibility, but we are honest teachers of such things as we have learned so far as we have been able to grasp them. On Thursday evening, 1866, Spurgeon preached on the necessity of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to know Christ. And he reminded them that they were not to look for a new truth from the Spirit, but those internal operations in conjunction with a close study of the Word of God. None would know the truth of God if they looked for knowledge apart from a disciplined study of the Word of God. Mark, the Holy Spirit does not now reveal fresh truth beyond what is already in the Word of God. There is a special curse pronounced upon any he shall add to this book, and you may rest assured that the Holy Spirit will not so transgress in a matter which he has peremptorily forbidden all his children to commit. When persons start up as prophets or prophetesses and tell us that they have had special visions from the Lord and that they know what is going to happen next year, we always understand that their proper destination is Bethlehem Hospital, and we begin directly to shun them and their books. We are persuaded that the Holy Spirit makes no such fresh revelations to men now, but teaches us what Christ taught, bringing all these things to our remembrance. What Christ has taught, and only that, it is his joyous work to make plain and clear and powerful. He also was a strong advocate of exposition as a part of the regular worship service. I'll deal with this more in the second session that I have, but it would surprise some who have misrepresented the preaching of Spurgeon, as I mentioned in the earlier presentation, to hear Spurgeon say, "The present plan of preaching from short texts, together with the great neglect of commenting publicly upon the word, is very unsatisfactory. Nowadays, since expository preaching is not so common as it ought to be, there is the more necessity for our commenting during the time of our reading the scriptures." And so again, he's advocating both of these aspects of the worship service, the commentary upon the large passages of scripture, and then the preaching on the short text would simply not do unless it was together with this larger comment. Now, there is another element, and I'll close with this particular element of the manner of his interpretation. We've seen that he believed very strongly in the authority of Scripture. He believed in the exposition of Scripture. But helping in the exposition of Scripture for Spurgeon was benefiting from the history of the church and the gifts that God has given to the church in the past in helping us understand what we might call epitomes of doctrine. All theology must finally be exposition of Scripture. But doctrines must be allowed to have their full development throughout the Scripture. And texts, therefore, have their rightful place, and we understand doctrine in light of how these texts are worked out in the entire Scripture. In the history of the church, as gifted men have studied the Bible, there have been epitomes of doctrine that have developed through their study. And we should be informed by these. We're not captive to them. We can examine them. If we find them wanting, we're free to reject them. But when we find them to be helpful epitomes of doctrine, then we can employ them into our own principles of interpretation. For example, historically, Spurgeon was very aware of the Christological development in the early years of the church and the challenges that came to the person of Christ in Gnosticism and in Arianism and in Nestorianism. And he affirmed the helpfulness of those early councils of the church in solidifying a biblical understanding of the person of Christ. He looked at Augustine, and though there are many things about Augustine that really confounded him, and he could not understand how someone as evangelical in Augustine in so many ways could be so sacramental in others, but nevertheless, he appreciated very much the synthesis of the doctrines of grace that came in Augustine, and he refers to Augustine quite frequently. And so that synthesis of grace that can be defended biblically, he believed was a gift that God has given to the church. Of course, the fullness of doctrine, he believed, came in Puritan writings as they reflected upon the writings of the Reformers, the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of sola scriptura, the doctrine of sola fide, sola gratia, soli Deo gloria, all of these doctrines that were a synthesis of evangelical truth was taken by the Puritans and was then employed in biblical interpretation in the most profound way. And so in Spurgeon's mind, using, again, Puritan commentaries was a way to have the best of the entire history of the church in developing these epitomes of doctrine. He believed that there should be easily remembered formulas that could help. He believed in teaching catechism, and that catechism could help people get a lot of scripture and a lot of ideas in their mind. For example, effectual calling. Effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That is a synthesizing of a lot of biblical material, can be defended doctrinally, and that gives an epitomization of biblical truth in a very short time. He believed that the three R's, he would use this quite often, ruin, redemption, and regeneration, as aids to our interpretation of Scripture. We see passages that deal with the ruin of mankind, and then we see passages that deal with the redemption of mankind, and we see passages that deal with the regeneration of mankind. And putting these in the right places aids you in your exposition. But then the best one for Spurgeon, of course, was the 5 points of Calvinism. He didn't back away from this. He called them the 5 points of Calvinism. He believed that it was expansion even beyond the ruin, redemption, and regeneration theme, and that this fed into his most profound appreciation for the eternal covenant. Well, the time is gone. That is, I think, a fair presentation of those things that drove Spurgeon in his interpretation, that gave him power and clarity, gave him specific direction in his preaching. And this afternoon, I will pick up there and deal with more issues of Spurgeon's exposition. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the example we have had of men that have gone before us who have been faithful to your word, who can instruct us as to how the gifts you have given us can be best facilitated for your glory. We pray that your Spirit would instruct us in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.